Your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, you might want to mark your spot there. We'll be coming back and forth to that particular text. Luke chapter 10. I try to keep a file of things that I've done and things we've looked at. I was looking back today or this past week. I can't remember exactly what had me looking. And I noticed that we had never studied since I've been here. We've never gone through the parable of the Good Samaritan. I want to do that today, to think that such a well-known text, things that even non-Bible students are aware of the Good Samaritan. It's become a catchphrase in our culture. Many don't know the textual nature of it. Many don't know the applications to be made from it, but they're familiar with the phrase. They know there was somebody somewhere that did something nice, and 2,000 years later, we call him the Good Samaritan. We need to know more than that. And I was almost just upset at myself that we've been here this long. We haven't studied this. We're going to fix that today. Just a look at Luke chapter 10. Character-wise, we are what we are based on what we do, based on what we think. And the parable of the Good Samaritan, by the way, has more characters in it than just the one that we give the name to. There's more characters in that we can learn from, each with a lesson to teach us. And that's what I want us to do today, is see what we can learn from that. The stage is set in verse 25. Jesus in the midst of a multitude. And in verse 25, there was a certain lawyer that stood up and tempted him and said, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" The temptation is, it seems to be he's trying to embarrass Jesus here. There's a group of people. He's going to throw this question out that, at least in the lawyer's mind, is going to be tough to handle, tough to answer. And Jesus may fumble this. And he can embarrass them a little bit. He's trying to tempt him, verse 25, which is interesting. He's not looking for answers. He's asking the Son of God a very significant question. What do I do to inherit eternal life? Let's just pause a minute. He's asking the right person the right question. There's not a more important question on our tongue than, what do I have to do to go to heaven? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? He's asking the right question. And there's no one who can give a better answer from that than one who is from heaven. He's asking the Lord. Perfect question to the perfect source, and it's as insincere as anything could be. It's just a temptation. He's just trying to stick him. Verse 26, Jesus, aware of that, like he so many times did, answers a question with a question. What's written in the law? How do you read it? Back up into verse 25. This was a lawyer who asked Jesus that. And remember, lawyers then is not what we think of as lawyers now. A lawyer then meant they knew the law of Moses. So here's a lawyer, one whose likelihood is based on knowing the law and interpreting the law. And Jesus says, you know what the answer to that is. You're a lawyer. You tell me what's necessary. Verse 27, and it seems to be there was a hesitation at all. You see, Jesus was right. This man did know the answer. What's written in the law? How do you read it? Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. He knew the law. He knew the answer. Verse 28, you have answered right. Now go do it. That's the gist of Jesus' answer. Yes, you're exactly right. You know the answer. It's not information that you lack. It's action that you lack. And now with that being the stage setter, do we see now how the parable of the Good Samaritan fit right with it? It's not about not knowing what to do. It's about doing what we know. And from that statement, Jesus now launches off into the parable. And as I mentioned earlier, there are more characters to this than just simply the Good Samaritan himself. Let's start in verse 30 with the robbers. Jesus said, a certain man went from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. And remember what would have happened then. Remember what a parable is, first of all. A parable was a story, physical, fleshly story that they would have understood, and then Jesus made spiritual applications from that. A man sowing seed. Some lands on rocky ground, and some lands in thorny ground, and some lands on the road and got trampled on, and they understood that. Plant a mustard seed out in the backyard, and that little bitty seed you can barely see in the palm of your hand grows into a big tree that you can get shade from. They knew that. And in verse 30, when Jesus said, a man was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho and got jumped, they would have understood that too. Go back and do some research on that. That road from Jerusalem to Jericho was nicknamed the Bloody Highway. Go check that out. Go do some research on that. The Bloody Highway. As Jesus began this parable and said a man was walking from Jerusalem to Jericho and he got bushwhacked. He got beaten and left for dead. And you can just see people looking at each other and shaking their head. They may have had a family member who got jumped on that way. It was full of rocks and crevices and it was windy and there was a lot of hiding places and it was where thieves just camped out. To give a present day example, if we go home today and all over the news is a flash that in Watts there was a gang war. Are you surprised? There would be a gang war in South Central LA? Much of that neighborhood is gangs and we know that. No, we wouldn't be surprised to hear a gang war broke out there. They're not surprised that somebody got jumped. They knew what that way was. He went from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among thieves. They stripped him of his raiment. They wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. What do we learn from the robbers? There was one of those old-timey sermons that just stood the test of time, talking about the character of the robbers. Their character was, yours is mine and I'll take it because I'm bigger than you. And might makes right. And the end justifies the means. And if I want it and you can't stop me from taking it, too bad for you. Yours is mine. And I'm going to take it. They wanted it. They took it. They loved money, but they didn't like the work that went with it. They wanted stuff, but they didn't want to work to gain the stuff. And the point I want to show is this character trait still around today. First of all, there are still thieves in the literal sense. But there are others in our culture who take without working. There are others who think that the world owes me something. And I'll take what I can. I'll take it when I can. I'll take it however and whenever. I want to mark your spot. I want to come back to this. But let's look at some character flaws of the robbers, of this specific character trait. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's turn there. Again, they loved money. They loved what they could do with it. They just didn't want to work. We're going to briefly, real quickly, not making any applications, but just to let some faults pile up, some character flaws kind of build for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, Paul's admonition to the Ephesian saints. Here's how you live. Verse 28, let him that stole steal no more. First of all, well, the Holy Spirit, we talked about his... We introduced him this past Wednesday night. Eventually, we'll work into what his mission was, what his work was. And it was to reveal the Word. He wasn't just revealing things to see how many pages he could fill up. Verse 28 seems to infer that there are Christians in Ephesus that at one time had been thieves. Verse 28, let him that stole steal no more. This is what you used to be. It was your prior life, but here's your new life. Here's your new life. Here's the contrast. But rather let him work. Let him work with his hands that which is good, that he might give to him that is in need. Do we see how that fits with the Good Samaritan? The admonition was, you used to steal. Now you're going to work. Now you're going to earn what you get, but not just simply for yourself. Verse 28 is the full spectrum of repentance. Full spectrum of recovery. It starts out with people that used to take from somebody else. They stole. They don't steal anymore. They work with their hands. They're doing things that are good. And now once they have earned things, now they use it for others' sake. The robbers don't have that character. Turn to the very next book, Philippians chapter 4. Another character flaw that would explain at least a part of this attitude is, it's yours, or whatever's yours is, I'm going to take it from you. Yours is mine. How would I have such an attitude? Verse 11, because I'm not content with what I have. It's not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned that whatever state I am in, therein to be content. They were thieves. Ephesians chapter 4, they didn't want to work. Philippians chapter 4, they are not content. I'm going to take what's yours because I'm not happy with what's mine. There's a character flaw. I want to give you one more, very next book, Colossians chapter 3. They haven't controlled their covetousness. Why would I steal from you? Because you got something that I want. Again, I'm not content with what I have. I'm going to take from you because I'm jealous and I'm envious. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, put to death, dead, mortify your members that are on the earth. And then he tells us a brief list of them. Sexual immorality, uncleanness, uncontrolled passions, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Here are some various flaws of the character trait of yours is mine and I will take it because you can't stop. Yours is mine and I will get it. I'm not going to work for myself. I'm not content. I covet your things and I'm going to take them. That's the first character that we're introduced to in Luke chapter 10. Let's go back. It gets worse. And by the way, as you're turning there, certainly this doesn't answer the question that the man asked. If you go back to Luke chapter 10, do you remember the conversation? Jesus, what do I do to inherit eternal life? You're a lawyer. Why are you asking me? You know the answer. You tell me the answer. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind. You love Him with everything you've got, and you treat your neighbor as yourself. You're exactly right. Go do it. And in verse 29, willing to justify himself. Apparently he was not doing that. Willing to justify himself, he said, who is my neighbor? Have we found the answer to that question yet? So he asked Jesus two questions. The first one was, what do I do to inherit eternal life? The second question was, who's my neighbor? Now, you're right. I know the law. But exactly to who am I supposed to help? Am I supposed to help does neighbor mean the guy that lives right next door to me? Does neighbor mean my best friends? Does neighbor mean the guys that they have the same favorite college football team that I do? Is that what it means by neighbor? Who's my neighbor? And Jesus teaches this parable. We haven't found the neighbor yet, have we? The good neighbor. The one who we treat as ourselves. We haven't found him because the robbers would have never treated themselves like they treated this man. They wouldn't have robbed and exploited. So we meet the next characters. And that's in verse 31 and 32, the priest and the Levite. Their basic character trait is mine. And I'm going to hang on to it. A little bit better, huh? The robbers was yours is mine and I'll take it from you. See how you like that? The priest and the Levite's attitude is, I have my stuff, you've got your stuff, and you go your way and I'll go my way. Let's first of all make sure we get a distinction of who we're talking about. All priests were Levites. But not all Levites were priests. I know that can be a little bit confusing. All presidents are native-born United States citizens. But all native-born United States citizens are not presidents. There's pushing 100 here this morning. Native-born citizens are filling this room, but we're not the president. There were a lot of Levites. And Levites' role was in and around the tabernacle. At this time, it would have been in and around the temple. They worked around spiritual things. But they weren't from Aaron. They weren't a priest. All priests were Levites, but they weren't just from the tribe of Levi. They were from the descendancy, the family branch of Aaron himself. So that's the distinction that's being made. In verse 31, there by chance came down a certain priest. So this is a part of the Aaronic priesthood. He came and looked on him. Verse 31. He saw him and passed by on the other side. Verse 32. Likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. From an outward view, I'm going to guess they would have had good reputations. They are priests. He's a priest. He offers sacrifices for people. He would, at his shift, he would have gone into the holy place. When it was his turn, he would have gone in, he would have checked the lampstand. He would have gone in and placed the showbread when it was his shift. He would have been in the holy place at various times. The Levite spent his life around the temple helping those priests do their various duties. These are people that every day that they are breathing, their very work, constant reminder of God, constant reminder of His presence and of our responsibilities to Him. And the priest sees him, and he keeps walking. It's interesting in verse 32, there is that distinction made. Verse 32, the Levite says it came and looked on him. As he kind of got, he got a close look. The priest noticed him. He kept on looking. The Levite, it seems to be, he kind of stopped a little bit and investigated. Got a good glimpse. Kept on going. They passed by. Which is, again, better than the other character we looked at so far. But it's not good enough. They probably would have never, ever harmed this man. Had the time been a little bit different on their journeys, and the man going from Jerusalem to Jericho, had he passed the priest along the way, wonder what would have happened. My guess is they'd have waved at each other and said, "Hey, how you doing? See you later. Good luck on your trip." And when the Levite came by, "How you doing?" They would have never hurt him. They'd have never left him bloody. They'd have never left him naked and destitute on the side of the road. They would have never done that. The problem is, he is in that state and they don't do anything to help him. They have a different flaw than the robbers. We looked at their flaw. The flaw with the robber's flaw is what they did do. The priest and the Levite's flaw is what they did not do. And the Bible speaks a lot about that too. We won't turn to the other parables in Matthew 25, but you're familiar with them. This is a Bible class. Just throw out the question to you. What exactly did the one talent man do wrong? What was the one talent man's problem? Did he take his one talent and blow it on wine, women, and song? That wasn't his problem, was it? Did he take his talent and go to Vegas and just live it up? No. The man took his one talent and did absolutely nothing with it. Dug a hole and buried it. He did nothing. His problem is not what he did do, it's what he didn't do. Later on in Matthew 25, there's the parable of that final judgment. And Jesus says, you didn't visit me. He didn't say you beat me up. No, he said, you didn't visit me. He didn't say you stole my food. What he says was you found me hungry and you didn't feed me. He didn't say that you poisoned my water. What he said was I was thirsty and you didn't give me anything to drink. Their problem was not what they did do. It's what they didn't do. And that's the problem with the Levite and the priest. I saw a quote in one of the commentaries I'd never seen before. I thought it fit really well with it. It said, what you've got in this particular character, you've got two good men. And that's what they would have been called. Everybody would have seen them and, oh, those are good guys. You got two good men, the commentator said. Good for nothing. Never thought of that, but that's pretty good, isn't it? Two good men. Good for nothing. They didn't do a thing. And there's our problem. Very likely, remember, priest and Levite, very likely they had some, what we would probably call, some good excuses. Could you name a few of them? Maybe they're in a hurry because they are needed at a sacrifice. Maybe that's where the priest was headed to. I've got to get to this town because there's a sacrifice to be made. Maybe the Levite is in a hurry because he's got to get back to the temple and do his duties. Maybe people are expecting them. Maybe these two good men, as they would have probably been called, maybe there was an emergency at home and whatever their excuses were, does it change how they are represented in this parable? You go home and think about that. Whatever their reason for not stopping was, how does Jesus represent them? He doesn't represent them as the neighbor. Who is my neighbor? It's not the robbers. They're going to take everything you got because you can't stop them. Who is my neighbor? The lawyer said. It's not the priest and the Levite here. They didn't do a thing to help. They didn't hurt you. They didn't help you. And that's not the answer to the question that was asked in verse 29. More is demanded of us. More is expected of us. Certainly, this isn't the answer to who is our neighbor. And then verse 33 to 35, we meet the last character. We met the robber. Yours is mine and I'm going to take it. We met the priest and Levite. Mine's mine and yours, and let's just go our separate ways. And then there's the Good Samaritan who says, mine is yours when you need it. What I've got, you've got. Heard it said one time of one Christian talked to another, and he said, brother, if I've got two biscuits, you've got one biscuit. If you need it, you got it. Just remember who the Samaritans were. We lose a little bit of this parable if we don't remember who they were. We just ended our study a couple weeks ago on the United Kingdom. Remember that United Kingdom turned into the divided kingdom, with Israel to the north and Judah to the south. Over time, because of Israel, the northern kingdom's failure to serve God, eventually God passed judgment upon them. The Assyrians conquered them. And the way the Assyrians did things when they conquered was they would take the conquered nation and they would put them somewhere else. And then they would conquer someplace else and repopulate with that other foreign nation. And so by the time of the first century, what was called Samaria, to the Jews, they were considered just half-breeds. They were second-class citizens, and they were despised, and they were hated. And so it adds to the thrust of what's about to happen. You had a priest and a Levite serving at the temple, and now you've got a Samaritan that most of those Jews, including that lawyer, wouldn't have given a second glance at. Would have done nothing but just belittled them and looked down at them. In verse 33, we get to meet him. There was a certain Samaritan as he journeyed. He came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. He had compassion on him. That's the key to this whole deal, isn't it? Would you call the robbers compassionate? They left him as a bloody pulp on the side of the road. Was the priest and the Levite compassionate? No, they didn't add to his misery. But they don't show any compassion either. He had compassion on him. And now look at all the things he begins to do. Verse 34, he went to him. The priest and Levite looked, remember. He goes to him. Bound up his wounds. He did everything there that was possible. He did everything immediately there that he could. He bound up his wounds. Poured on oil and wine to help, to get rid of some of the infection. Seems to be the case there. Set him on his own beast. Here's the easiest question you get to answer today. You know what that means he's doing the rest of the day? Walking. Gave up his own ride. And now he's the one on foot, walking through that windy, crevicey, bloody highway. So let's add that to the list. Where are those robbers at? I don't know, and you don't know, and neither did the Samaritan know. For all he knows, they're around the next bend. They're waiting on the next guy. He's putting his life on the line here. He don't know where the robbers are. They could jump him too. But he takes the time to do these things. Gives him his own beast. He brought him to an inn and took care of him. Now secondary help. He immediately bound up the wounds. But now he's got him in a place where he can give a little bit more attention. And he does that. Verse 35, on the next day when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, the innkeeper, the owner of the business there. And he said, you take care of him. And whatever else it costs, when I come back, I will repay you. Number one, he's out of his own things. Secondly, he goes to the very end of it. He leaves some money and says, I hope this covers it. I hope this will take care of whatever else he might need. But if it doesn't, don't leave him hanging. Don't leave him out to dry. You take care and you make sure he gets everything he needs. I'll be coming back through. And I'll pay you everything that it takes. So you've got him following it all the way to, time consuming, following through to the end, by the way, with no anticipated payback. He probably doesn't have a good idea what the guy looks like. He may have been beaten so bad that his face, he might not even recognize him if he saw him in a normal situation. There's nothing to indicate he's going to ever, ever get repaid by him. And then Jesus asked the question, who do you think's the neighbor? Two questions were asked of Jesus. Both times Jesus turned the guns back on him. What do I do to inherit eternal life? You know what to do. You tell me. Who is my neighbor? Verse 36, which of these do you think? You get to answer me again, buddy. Which do you think was the neighbor? The robbers who took what they had? The priest and the Levite that left them? Or the Samaritan? And you want to see the prejudice? In verse 37, the lawyer's answer was, him that showed mercy on him. He would. It's almost as if he couldn't even let it come off of his mouth. He didn't want to say it was the Samaritan. So much prejudice. So much hatred. He wouldn't let Samaritan come off and say, well, I guess it was the one that was nice. I guess it was the one that was compassionate. And again, he nailed it. Now look at the similarities. Verse 27, what do I do to inherit eternal life, Lord? Verse 28, you know the answer. You've done it right. Go and do it. You have answered right. This do. Drop down to verse 37. Go and do likewise. The man answered right both times. And both times Jesus' response was, it's not enough to know it. You got to do it. Now application time. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. We can fall short of the very thing. The issue is not what we know. Most of the time, our issue is doing what we do know. There was a little kid, and one time this parable was taught, and the teacher asked the child, what's this lesson teaching us? And the kid's answer was, well, that means when I need something, people are supposed to help me. When I need something, people are supposed to help me. That was the child's view of this parable. You know what the sad thing is? That becomes our adult view of it too. This parable is not teaching when I'm in need, people are supposed to help me. That's not what it's teaching. What it's teaching is when others are in need, we're supposed to help them. See how selfish we can be? We see this parable and our thought, oh, people are supposed to help me. No, it's not what it's saying. What it's saying is we're supposed to help others. Galatians chapter 6, are you with me in verse 10? As we, us, individuals, plural, us, all of us, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Can we see how that connects to this parable? The child's view of it is, oh, people are supposed to help me. No, the Christian perspective is, the adult's perspective is, I need to be busy helping others that are in need. And that defines who the Good Samaritan was, what he is. And remember how Jesus closed both those questions. Go and do it. Go be active. You knew the answer of the law. You knew what was required to inherit eternal life. Go do it. And then looking at that lawyer in the face, he said, you know who the neighbor is. You know who treated the neighbor as himself. Go and do it. And there's our invitation. Now that 2,000 years later, now this follows down to us. An active worship. A religion of action. And by the way, we won't turn to James 1, very similar to Galatians 6. Pure and undefiled religion is, and he gives a list. You visit these and you take care of these. We can get so caught up in Galatians 6 talking about what it doesn't mean, and we need to continue to do that. There are institutional questions, and there are false things happening in the institutional religious world because of a misinterpretation of it. But we can spend so much time talking about what it doesn't say that we forget what it does say. And what it says is, you take advantage of opportunities. We can get so tied up in what James 1:27 doesn't say that we neglect to do what it tells us to do. We're to be busy, we're to be active, and we're to be looking. Get your songbooks out. I apologize for it taking so long to get to this. I couldn't believe it. As a matter of fact, I told you I'd looked at it. I went back a couple days later and looked again. I just couldn't. Surely I'd done it. Well, the answer was I had not. But there are lessons to be learned. I'm glad we got to do it today. Got to remedy that oversight, because there are applications for each of us to make, because we have eyes. And we're going to see people, and we're going to see needs that we can take advantage of, and we either will or we won't. Freddie's chosen 3:11. We're going to sing the first verse of that, because we need to make our worship acceptable to God. If anything's hindering your ability to worship, fix it now, before we go into our class, before we come back together as an assembly, so that everything we offer up can be with pure hands. Do that while we stand and sing.